Can we please put our hands together for Lindell Peterson, who's going to be coming and sharing this part of Ephesians with us. I wanted to do a short, brief introduction because I think it merits it. Lindell recently transitioned in some of her roles at the AUC into the associate ministerial role at the AUC. Is that correct?
That is correct, yes.
And why this is significant, why this is important, is because this is the first time at the AUC level we have a female ministerial association representative.
Yes.
And so, Lindell, in that capacity, and you carry numerous other hats, I know, which I'm sure you'll share with us.
Yeah, I can. Sabbath school and stewardship, I also look after. So half of my role is in ministerial. Although I have to admit, I love pastors. I love them so much I married a pastor.
Look at that.
So I do feel really torn over into the ministerial space. Yeah, I love it.
Awesome. But Lindell, I just wanted to have a prayer with you
Appreciate it. And to affirm
and also pray for your ministry.
Thank you.
In caring for our female pastors around Australia.
Yes, wonderful.
Cool. Let's all pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you have called Lindell into this vital and awesome ministry. Of the many things that she does, we know that this is an awesome one in our day and time to champion, support, and look after and inspire women in ministry here in Australia. Lead her, guide her, bless her, and as she shares with us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, and thank you. I really appreciate it. So look, I'm not the most technological kind of person. I'm a millennial, so I should know better, but I don't. But maybe there's someone out there who feels similarly to the way that I do about this. I really love to get brand new products, like tech products, like Apple products. And I'm not like an Apple junkie weirdo. I am sold out because, you know, once you're in, it's cult-like. You kind of have to have everything, right? But when there's something so wonderfully beautiful about opening up a new iPhone or a MacBook, I don't know what it is. Is it the aesthetically pleasing packaging, the all white, and you pull out that, you know, pristine kind of cable? Because I don't know about you, but mine are looking really filthy. I've got children. And then you've got to fumble around for like the thing that plugs into the plug because they don't give you that anymore. Is that right? Yeah, annoying. Okay, I know, indeed. And then you plug it all in and then you set it up and you open up this beautiful, pristine thing and it's got like the latest background for the latest, what do they call it? Like the thing that runs it? Yeah, see, I'm so technological, right? And it's just beautiful because there's nothing there. Nothing there until you kind of, you know, recover your old laptop. And I think that probably the reason that I like it so much is because I'm going to be really vulnerable with you now. And I'm going to show you my desktop. Okay? Can you promise that you won't judge me after this? Because this is probably why. Oh, sorry, I'll get back to that. This is what my current desktop looks like. I know. I thought this was a place of like no judgment. Come on. Look, there's so many wonderful things here. AUC Women in Pastoral Ministry Advisory Terms of Reference is on there. Stewardship Advisory. Oh, there's all sorts of things. There's a timetable. There's my notes from the grad interviews if there's any grads here. It is perfectly well organized. I've got folders. See? They're somewhere. I've got some folders somewhere. And then when you do that thing where you put the cursor in the corner and it kind of shows all your tabs and desktops that are open, this is what mine looks like. I know. It's a beautiful thing, right? You know what is a beautiful thing is when you open up a brand new computer. And I'm so tempted sometimes just to like not even restore my computer. Like, let's just start fresh. Because it's so beautiful. It's come straight out of the factory. There's no Safari with like 15 million tabs open. There's no desktop with like a gazillion different files and folders. I promise I'm a lot more organized. Like, that is not reflective. That's reflective of my mental state, but not my ability to do my job, I'm sure. And when you open this new computer, there's no warning message about how it's been 354 days since you backed up. And there's no notification saying your iCloud is now full. If you want to upload to the cloud, you need to update your storage, blah, 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 right? A simple, clean slate. The default factory setting, beautifully there, ready to just be used and filled and put to work. And it will work really well because there is nothing cluttering it up. This is kind of how I picture when Paul describes the church in this first part of Ephesians 4. Okay, so hold that mental picture with me. So far, we've looked at Ephesians 1 to 3, and the first three chapters of Ephesians, I'm going to click back. Please don't judge, please don't judge. The first three chapters of Ephesians, where all these pastors have done such brilliant jobs of talking about the theological kind of aspects of what Paul talks about, believers' position in Christ. These beautiful theological truths, like, you know, we are citizens of a new kingdom, we are adopted into the family, we are alive in Christ, no longer Jew or Gentile, these kind of concepts. And then beautifully in the end of chapter 3, he issues that prayer for the Holy Spirit. And now as we enter into chapter 4, though, we hit the really kind of practical, nitty-gritty, nuts and bolts kind of stuff. Okay, what does all this theology look like in practice? Right, what does it look like in practice? And we move from the, sorry, don't look, don't look, don't look, don't look, don't judge me. We move from this theological to the very practical. And he starts these theological theme. He moves, makes this move by saying in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling." So what is the life that we are to lead worthy of our calling? This turning point in the letter where he says, what does this look like? And this practical chapter I talk about that talks about the church and this beautiful infancy and the beautiful ideal and the picture that Paul paints of the church, it starts with this preamble. If you're going to start working in the church, you need to understand the church. And the preamble goes a little something like this. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace in verse 4. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father who is over all and in all and living through all. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father of all. To me, this is painting a picture of the church in its kind of default, just brand new, out of the package setting. Just the essentials, the basics. Here, Paul is describing the church fresh out of the box, right? Everything is aligned and in its place and it's beautiful and it's pure and it's clean and it's, the fundamental foundational building blocks of what Paul is saying. This is what it means to be church, this body that we know and love. It is not weighted down with old documents from 2004. It is not cluttered with random photos that we don't know what to do with. It is operating at its peak because it's in the purest elements of what it means to be church. Just the basics, foundational. I've got two daughters. I remember when my eldest was born. And forgive me, this is not a picture of my eldest. This is a picture of my second because I could not find a photo in my files. So this will have to do. So the story relates to my first daughter, but this is Chloe. I remember when Georgia was first born 4 years ago. And she was this beautiful, squishy, like red and squealing and screaming, kind of smushy, but pink and beautiful little, just perfect newbornness. And I remember feeling completely overwhelmed about this baby, the moment she was born. I was actually scared of her. Totally scared of her. So scared to the point that I was like, can I even touch her or pick her up without hurting her? So scared to the point that I kind of like, Adrian was super excited, my husband. I kind of was like, yeah, you just do everything. You change. He's like, I want to change the nappy. I want to put the clothes on. I want to do this. I was like, yeah, you do that, because I was so afraid to kind of just touch this beautiful, like, what if I touch her and she is no longer perfect and no longer this, you know, default newborn state? What if I somehow damage her or mar her in some way? I was so paranoid. And so I let Adrian do all that. And I should say now, Adrian swaddled her, and he is a phenomenal swaddler. If you have newborns and you need them swaddled, come by my husband. But it was all just fear. I was filled with fear that I might somehow damage this perfect, pristine, newborn thing. And I think we get this way about the church sometimes. We are so terrified of what might happen if the church gets real and messy and human and raw and broken, that we try to preserve and conserve and keep it in that beautiful, pristine, default state at all costs. And we use the word unity to justify that preservation. Okay? We lose sight of all it could be because of this word unity. But is this really unity? Is this really oneness? Well, hang on a minute. In verse 3, Paul does say, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. So Paul says we need to make every effort to keep this unity, to preserve this oneness. But what does he mean by unity? Well, okay, if we can get all geeky and Greeky, united equals this unanimous kind of idea of one accord, this idea of maintaining a common identity. And everywhere I look, common keeps coming up. Common. To be in unity is to be in common. So let's talk about common for a minute, because often we think common is a bad thing. We think, you know, basic. But it is good to be common. Does anyone know who this person is? Does anyone know who this person is? Anna Delvey. Okay. There's only a few here. Has anyone else seen this? Okay, just a few. Oh, wow. Okay. So can anyone tell me why she is famous? For being a con artist, essentially. She told people that she was a German heiress. And I'm not going to do it here, but she has the insanest Russian/American accent. And she says some of the most, like, repeatable lines. And I watched this, I don't want to call it a documentary, because let's be honest, it's not a documentary. It's based on a true story, but it's a Netflix series about her life, where she basically conned her way into high society by acting the part. And she has this saying, because she never claims to actually lie about who she is. She just says, and again, I'm going to use my own accent because I can't do it, but I was always who I am. Maybe it will help the both of us going forward if you stop thinking about me like everyone else, like basic, you know? And for those of you who have seen it, you can hear her saying this, right? It's a really strange, strange story, but incredible. And so this woman, she made a name for herself by claiming that she was not like everyone else, when in reality, she was just like everyone else. She just put on this facade of being something she was not. When it comes to being common, she was the most common. There was nothing that distinguished her from anyone else that she was around apart from what she said about herself. Common. She was trying to be so much more, not recognizing that she was just like everyone else. And this word common, if I can keep pushing this word a little bit more, it dates in the English language, it dates back to the 13th century, this idea of communists in the Latin, which I know when you hear that word, it makes you kind of go, oh, communists, it doesn't sound particularly good. But that's kind of, you know, our sociological frameworks have kind of given it a really bad name. If you go back to the original meaning of the word, it's just this idea of being available for all, belonging to all. So here, Paul is saying the Spirit is in common, belonging to all, and this is what preserves unity, not our attitudes or our attempts to try and maintain preservation of a certain type of church. Let's not claim to be anything more than we are. Let's embrace what is common. This is unity. Make every effort by the Spirit, he says, to maintain what we have in common. Find common ground. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians about being one, he's not talking about, and when we use the word unity, he's not talking about uniformity. He's not talking about sameness. He's not talking about conforming. Because remember, at this point, the church had grown exponentially. We read in Acts that God was adding 3,000 and 4,000 and 5,000 to their number. And these weren't all just, you know, Jewish converts. We had people from Gentiles, we had Jews and Gentiles, we had different nationalities, people from all different social statuses, we had male and female, slave and free, this beautiful blend of church. And we know he's not talking about uniformity here because in the midst of unity, Paul goes on in this chapter to bring in this incredibly beautiful and somewhat confusing diversity. And we know he's not talking about uniformity because the church is a body, right? And not every part of the body looks the same. If I was just made up of a mouth, that would be strange. You could replace that with any body part. It's not how a body works. Now, I'm from Melbourne. Me and my husband moved to Melbourne like a year before they decided to go COVID crazy and be completely locked down. And for those of you, I don't know what it's like in New South Wales, but for those of you who have been locked down for extended periods of time, you do run out of things to do. We run out of things to do. So we started watching Grey's Anatomy. I know, it got that desperate. We got halfway, there's like, what, 18 seasons? Yeah, I know. We got and it only took us getting halfway through the whole series to be like, this is really just a soap opera with medicine attached. Like, this is really bad quality television. But, you know, once you get in with Meredith and all, you kind of can't, yeah, you can't stop. But never before have I seen so much of the inside of someone else's body. Like, I get it's fake, but I don't know about you. Is anyone work in the medical industry, right? The inside of the body is not beautiful. It's messy and it's kind of, Every part is different. Every part works together. But there is some sort of beauty in kind of the mess that goes on in here. It is not meant to be necessarily beautiful. It is not all the same. It is not uniform. Inside the body is this beautiful, complex, interconnected and intertwined thing is all I can use to describe it that God gifted to us. It works because it's alive and it's trying to do what it was made to do. And so here Paul presents us with this kind of paradox. In the first couple of verses, he says, be one, be one, be one, be one, be one in all these different ways. And then he goes on to say, however, I've given each one of you a different gift. So be one in all these things, but also be different. This paradox of unity, but also be completely diverse. Unity and diversity. How do they coexist? Where do these two kind of mutually opposing things come together and create something that actually works, that isn't fractured, that isn't broken, that isn't ineffective? Unity, again, not something we preserve or protect or find or maintain. Unity, we'll discover, is realized in beautiful diversity when we embrace diversity. Now, I am constantly encouraging my kids to embrace diversity, especially in the area of food. Okay, like when you've got a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, diversity of food is like something you're constantly trying to achieve. And according to my husband, I'm an incredibly obnoxious person when it comes to eating out at restaurants. So if we ever have the chance to eat together at a restaurant, I will apologize in advance. Because I love food. I love a whole range of food. I love diversity in my food. So much so that if you order something to different from me, I'm going to want to taste it. And not in a COVID-safe way. I'm going to want to taste it because after I order, I see yours and then I'm like, oh, you got that and it looks yummy. And I want to try everything. And I was so proud of my daughter the other day. I'd been traveling in Hobart filming for Sabbath School and I'd gone to the Hobart market and they had these beautiful donuts, like these are like $6 donuts. Like these donuts were on point. They were covered with all sorts of magical, wonderful deliciousness. And I thought, well, there's four of us in the family, but the girls are little. They should probably only eat half a donut each because, you know, I'm sugar. And so I brought home three different flavoured donuts. But my heart was really torn because I wanted to try all of them. And as soon as I got home, Georgia grabs the donuts and she kind of wanders off with them. And I'm going, okay, this is interesting. She goes to the cupboard. She pulls out a knife. Okay, this doesn't get that dangerous, I swear. She goes up, we've got these little stairs that she climbs up on in the kitchen and she opens the donut thing and she cuts every donut, oh, I love her so much, into four pieces. And she says, Mummy, we can taste every one. And I was like, this is my child. Because there is such beauty in diversity, in being able to try everything and being able to have all these different things come together. We recognize that diversity in so many different areas is good, but when it comes to the church, why do we get so uptight? We see this diversity in all its practicality come into play in verse 7. Paul starts verse 7 with this big, however, okay? Here's the diversity. However, God has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. And then if we jump down to verse 11, he tells us what these gifts are. These are the gifts Christ gave to the church. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or some translations say shepherds, and teachers. And we've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And I've got it here as a little memory for you. This is what Alan Hirsch talks about in his book, The Five Quadrants. A gift to the church. Okay, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about spiritual gifts, and I loved that little chat that Norman Peter had because that was beautiful where he talked about the giftedness that he was using for God's glory. So yes, we are, but no, we're not as well, because when a person comes to faith in Jesus, yes, we believe it's by the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And then the Holy Spirit equips him or her with these divine kind of enablements, these spiritual gifts. You know, discernment, administration, wisdom, they're written all throughout the New Testament. Hospitality, helps, etc. 1 Corinthians 12 is where you find a lot of them. But what we find in Ephesians 4 is slightly different because there's five here and they're very specific. In this case, they're not necessarily the spiritual gifts that are gifted to a person, but think about it as like a person or a role that is gifted to the church, to the body. And he tells us in verse 14 that the role of these people or the role of these positions or roles or whatever you want to use is to equip God's people to do the work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So these roles exist as a gift from God to our church. The problem is too often we only see a couple of these roles exhibited, right? Let's look at it quickly. Apostles, their job is to extend the gospel. Maybe this describes you. They're always thinking about the future. Apostles are the entrepreneurs, the developers. They are the ones that want to see faith transmitted from generation to generation, the pioneers, right? But if apostolic leadership dominates, the church can be sort of hard driving, a bit autocratic. Lots of pressure for change and development, and they kind of just move along with the next big thing that comes along. These people are visionaries, but they never kind of reach their destination necessarily. So what about prophets? Well, we go, well, we had a prophet. We had. But what about now? Prophets are the ones that are discerning of God's will. These are often our activists and our artists. They are particularly attuned to God's and his message for today. They bring insight, correction, and challenge to our dominant kind of assumptions. Prophets are the ones you want on your church board because they go, yes, I believe that that is the direction. They're faithful. But again, if prophetic leadership dominates, the church kind of has this singular focus. Factions can arise. they keep coming back to one or two issues. We can be quite dogmatic on those. So we don't want one to dominate. Okay, so what about evangelists? Think recruiters, like marketers and salespeople. They're the ones that are infectious communicators. They will sell it to you. They will bring people in, constantly looking for opportunities to call for personal investment in God's kingdom. But again, if evangelistic leadership dominates, there can be this obsession with numerical growth. They might be charismatic, but often it can cause an imbalance because we're so focused on reaching out that we neglect those within that are hurting, right? And then we have the shepherds, the S. This is the one we're familiar with. The nurturers, the protectors. These people end up in jobs like nurses or social workers and counselors. They are caregivers of the community. They want to protect the flock and grow them in maturity and through relationships. They're good disciple makers. They're good at that. But again, if shepherd or pastoral leadership dominates this kind of skill, this kind of gift, they can value stability to the detriment of mission. We just want to keep everyone happy, but we don't actually move forward, right? There may be no arguments, but also it lacks creativity. And then we get to pastoral leadership. Teachers, the T. Teachers understand and explain. What an incredible gift for the church. They're like, well, teachers. Professors, instructors, theologians, communicators of God's truth and wisdom. They help others remain biblically grounded. But again, if our teachers and theologians dominate the church, we can end up being dogmatic, controlling, moralistic. We end up in this kind of Christian Gnosticism. Gnosticism is where you believe that what you know will save you, not Jesus necessarily. The church can easily become Pharisaical. So my point is not that any of these is particularly better than the other. My point is that we need all of these to function in the church. The problem is, and this is not just an Adventist problem, is that often it's our S's and particularly our T's that dominate. We uplift and uphold our theologians, our teachers, because they've got, you know, we built on a foundation of biblical truth, right? And so if we look at early Adventism though, apostles, prophets, evangelism, shepherds, teachers, they're all there. And so it begs the question in 2022, where are our A, P, E's and S's? Where are the apes? Do you want to know where they are? I know, it's funny. I know. But yeah, bear with me. Do you want to know where the apes are? I'll tell you where they are. They're often in children's ministry because there they're allowed to be creative and not get in trouble. They're often at the sound desk because there they're allowed to use their giftedness and not necessarily worry about being able to wax eloquently on the stage. They're in all these different kind of roles because we're not actually giving them profile and position to be able to lead along with the T's. We need apes and T's. We do. We need apes. Where are our apostles, our prophets, our evangelists? We do really well with shepherds and teachers, but we need all of these. This is going to be even more daggier than the apes because it's incredibly daggy, it's incredibly cliche. But the key to this beautiful picture of unity is literally you. Do you see what I did there? It's daggy, I know, but you'll remember it. We need you. We need the creatives. We need the salespeople. We need the marketers. We need the activists. We need the artists. We need the entrepreneurs. I don't know about you, but my heart weeps when I look at the church sometimes. Because I see such a singular picture of what leadership is. When he says, this isn't regard to gender, this isn't regard to social status, this isn't no regard to your nationality, your ethnicity or anything. This is just apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. It's as simple as that, right? And the problem is, if we don't step up to the plate, if you don't step up to the plate, if we don't find this gifting in our life and say, God, I'm willing, I'll stand up and I'll serve, the church is what suffers. You won't suffer. Look, to be honest, I won't suffer, but the body, the bride of Christ does. It becomes impoverished. And you know what we end up with? When one dominates, we end up with uniformity, not unity. We end up with people that think and talk and do everything the same. We end up with this uniformity. God has called us to more than that. By the power of the Spirit, it tells us, bringing us into unity, the only way we receive these gifts. He has called us to this beautifully diverse unity. Our job is not to preserve. Our job is not to keep it in this beautiful, clean, you know, out of the factory kind of state. Our job, church, is to be this beautiful paradox of unity and diversity that is the body of Christ. And for that, we need everyone. Everyone.